It's such a gift to show up here in the morning, even before the service starts, and to hear the worship team. They think they're practicing. I think they're just serving those who show up. It's kind of the last 15% of preparing to preach that's the real challenge. That point between understanding what the text intends and getting it to my own heart. And it's been amazing to me through the years how, even without any kind of conspiracy with whoever's leading worship, how the Lord just arranges the content of the songs to express that last 15%, that connection between the text and my own heart. So, Scott, thank you so much. Worship team, thank you. It's just been a blessing to me. What do you do in the face of great evil? What does God do in the face of great evil? And how should we respond to him when we know what he does? We saw last week that Jonah's God, the God of Israel, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, is both willing and able to save people from their evil, from different kinds of evil. There are different kinds of evil. God is willing and able to save them, and he doesn't do it by negotiating with them. What we've seen him do so far in Jonah is that he saves people from their evil when they simply call on him. We've seen one person who knew better actually fail to call on him, and we've even seen God chase him down, way down, about as far down as he could go. God has pursued Jonah, and we've seen that the salvation of God is greater than Jonah's rebellion. Applied a little more broadly, God's salvation is greater than human evil. And so we put that pattern together and we begin to get a response to this God that simply says, call on the God who is willing and able to save you from your evil. That's what's been developing so far in the book of Jonah. And really the story has only begun. So today is part two, and I'm not done needing help from the Lord, and so let's ask him for it. Father, your word is better than we have ever recognized. The more time we spend in it, the more rich we understand it to be, and the more eager we are to understand more of it. Not just to understand it intellectually, but to know your heart in it, and ultimately to know your heart as it's expressed in your Son. Father, thank you that you haven't left us alone in that you give us the power of your Spirit to see your Son by means of your word. And we ask that you would do that today. We need your help, and we trust that you're eager to give it to us. So we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Jonah chapter 3. Like I said last week, if you're using a hard copy Bible, it's about 3/4 of the way through your Bible. It might be in the crispy pages. You got right before Jonah, you have, whatever's right before Jonah. Then Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Haggai. If you get to those books, then go back a little bit further. If you're in Daniel, go ahead to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Here we have a man who has run from God, and God has pursued him. And now, as best we know, we find a freshly vomited Jonah on the beach. This picture of Jonah having been delivered, and yet Jonah having been delivered in such a way as to remind us that there was something about even Jonah's prayer that just didn't sit right. It smelled funny. Michael Keenan pointed out last week that it actually smelled fishy. So thanks for that, Michael. And here he is. Here's Jonah. And we've got a lot of questions about where Jonah's heart really is. There's a lot of unanswered questions remaining. And yet Jonah is still here. And God is still here. And he's still speaking to Jonah. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. This is the first time the word has had to come a second time to anybody or anything. Every other time in Jonah, the word of the Lord comes and whatever he speaks to obeys. And the word is almost exactly the same, especially the first part. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." One slight change to what the Lord says this time, and that is, hey, no edits. Don't change anything. Send the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So here's a change. Something has changed. Jonah is now willing to go. Why is he willing to go? The story hasn't told us yet, so we keep reading to find out. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. I'm not sure what exactly is meant by 3 days' journey in breadth, but there are two things in the story for us to compare that to. There is another reference to 3 days earlier in Jonah, and there will be something relative to this 3 days that's going to show up in just a minute that I think is relevant to what happens in the story. So he comes to this city. It's at least a large city. It appears it's going to take him 3 days to get through this city with the message. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This is a bare message of judgment. There is no, hey, Nineveh will be overthrown if you don't repent. There's not even a, God says Nineveh will be overthrown in what's recorded here. It is bare judgment. There's not even a hint of hope that's held out with words in this statement. And so it's not necessarily what we would expect if we're expecting a missionary or an evangelist to go into a city and to bring a message from God to these people. It's certainly not a message that we would expect somebody to respond to positively. If somebody came into your city and just started yelling about bad things happening to you, you probably would think, okay, I'm not gonna listen to that person. So what do we expect the people of Nineveh to do in response to this bare message of judgment? He's only gone 1 day's journey into the city. In verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. This is the first major surprise in this story. It takes 3 days to get through Nineveh. He's only been going through for 1 day, and within day one, the people respond. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and it's not until he's been in the belly of the fish for 3 days that we find that he prayed to his God. Now, the people of Nineveh, these ignorant people who don't know the true God, after 1 day, they respond, and they respond certainly not with animosity. This doesn't even just kind of pique their curiosity, like, what's this guy talking about? This gets all the way to their heart, and their heart fully responds. They believed. And it doesn't even say they believed Jonah. The people of Nineveh believed God. Somehow, God has both caught their attention and captured their hearts, and they respond to him in faith. They respond to this bare message of judgment after 1 of 3 days. Quickly. So we think, why? How does this happen? Well, again, we haven't been told yet. But we see how they respond. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Every single one. There's nobody who considers themselves exempt because they're so rich that they can protect themselves from this disaster that's coming. Nobody that thinks, my response doesn't really matter. Everybody responds. This spreads like wildfire throughout the whole city, including to the one man in the city who would have been most likely to consider himself basically a peer of God. Maybe a slightly less powerful peer, but a peer nonetheless. Verse 8, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose. There's that word again. He arose. What does he do when he arises? He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Here are people who don't know the real God, and everybody, all the way up to the king, responds by calling out to him. They even call the animals to call out to the Lord. Why do they do that? Well, again, the story doesn't say, and yet think about this for a minute. Here are animals. People understand that animals don't have moral responsibility. And there's been this disaster that's been promised on this city, and that will overtake everything. And yet, maybe if this God hears animals who don't know better calling out to him, maybe he'll have pity on them. Anyway, we have to do whatever we can. We have to try whatever we can because we don't know. We don't know this God. We don't know how he'll respond. We have to try everything. With one exception, there's one thing they don't do. They never try to negotiate. There's no offering. There's no payment. There's no attempt to try to get something from God by giving him something that he might want. Everything that they do expresses two things. We're wrong and we're needy. We're wrong and we're needy. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, just a picture of poverty. We're needy. We don't have anything to offer. And let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. We're wrong. And all that we can do as evil people who need to be saved from the evil that we deserve, all that we can do is to cry out, to turn to this God from our sin and ask him. How much confidence do they have that this is actually going to work? Look at verse 9. Who knows, the king says. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Here are ignorant people turning from their evil, sitting in their desperation, wondering, how does this God respond when people call to him? They're just waiting to find out. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God called. They called. They turned. God turned. They turned from their evil. God turned from the evil that he said he would do to them. That's the word that's actually used for the disaster that he would bring on them. It is not saying that God had promised to be evil toward them. But this is the kind of evil that evil people deserve and that God at times sends as a just judgment on evil. He was going to bring evil on them. He said he would, but when they turned in response to his call, when they called to him, he turned, and he didn't do it. Now, if the end credits roll right now, what's the music that goes along with the end credits? It's happy music, right? We're playing all the celebration songs, and you have, you know, Jonah dancing with the king during the end credits and all that fun stuff. This is fun time, right? This is celebration time. If you are a missionary who's gone to this city and you have this kind of response from people, this is the missionary highlight of a lifetime. The story's not over. There's still salvation that needs to happen. Chapter 4. Hard 90-degree turn. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Wow, this might be strange to us. I don't know if it would have been entirely strange to one of the original readers of the story of Jonah. They may have had more sympathy for Jonah, and yet this seems extreme. The people of Nineveh were part of the Assyrian nation, which was an enemy and a threat to the people of God. And so, if you were one of the original readers, you may have you may have had some hesitation about the word of God going to them. You may have had some hesitancy about these people being delivered from their evil. And yet this is strong. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Why? What's going on? What's going on? We find out we've been wondering what's happening in Jonah's heart, right? Even as he obeys, where is Jonah's heart? Well, the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart, and now Jonah's mouth speaks, and it spills out. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? We get some backstory here. There were some words that we didn't get before, and we get now. Was not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Wow. Did you ever have a sibling who mouthed off at your mom? And you're just sitting there kind of watching like, I'm going to get my distance here, and they're about to get nailed. And here's Jonah mouthing off at God. And before we look at God's response, I want to just look at some of the things that Jonah says when his heart spills out his mouth. First of all, he said, I knew this could happen. I knew there was a threat of this real possibility. He's angry, actually, about a two-part thing. One is, we could say, the practical thing. He's angry about what's resulted with Nineveh. We were told it displeased Jonah exceedingly. That is, it displeased Jonah exceedingly that God turned from the disaster he said he would bring on them. He wanted to see it come, and it didn't come, and Jonah was very angry about it. In a sense, that's the practical side of what Jonah's angry about. There's something much deeper that he's angry about. It's as if he says, I knew this would happen, and I knew this would happen because I know what you're like. I know what you're like. How did Jonah know what God was like? He knew what God was like because he knew his Bible. When he describes to God what he knows that he's like, he's quoting the Bible. He's quoting Exodus 34. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He knew that because God had said that about himself. God had said that at a very special time. He'd said this to Moses, and it was in response to a request from Moses. Moses had been leading the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. He'd seen God do amazing things. And it's as if Moses says, I've seen what you do. I want to know who you are. And he says, please show me your glory. And God says, I will. And the way that God does it is he speaks. And this is what he says. This is my glory. I'm a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love. And here, Jonah shoots that description back at God in anger. I knew that you were like this. I knew that because you were like that, you might save people in a way that I did not want to have happen. Sometimes I hate it when you're like this, and this is one of those times. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I would rather die than to live in a world where you save people who don't deserve it. I'd rather die. How do we expect the Lord to respond now? Look at verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? That's extraordinary. He responds to Jonah's anger about the goodness of God with a question. He simply asks him a question. Now imagine yourself as a 10-year-old Israelite, about 600 BC, and you're hearing this story. Your grandpa's telling you this story. We'll say your name is Ezra, just a good, strong Hebrew name. So Ezra, you're listening to your grandpa tell this story. And as he tells the story, you're listening to God ask this question of Jonah. Jonah, do you do well to be angry? So Ezra, how would you answer that question for Jonah? Does Jonah do well to be angry? No. It's a pretty simple question, question to answer right. We know he doesn't do well to be angry. To be angry at God for what God said is the expression of his glory? That Jonah, no. Jonah does not do well. It's very clear. Very clear to the reader. He does not do well to be angry. It may not be any surprise to us that Jonah doesn't really have an answer to God's question. So, like you may have done at some point in your younger years, when you didn't have a good answer, Jonah just storms off. He storms off. No answer. Just went out of the city because he still wants to know what's going to happen. So do I. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. I want us to watch closely the picture of what happens in these few verses when Jonah goes out to the east of the city. So I think that's west, that direction. He comes out east of the city. He's watching the city. And what does he do while he's there? He came out east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. Why? Well, he sat in it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. So it's sunny out here, maybe it's warm, and he wants to be comfortable while he watches to see if maybe God turned once from doing this disaster. Maybe he will turn from the thing that I think is evil and still destroy them. Maybe there's a chance. And so he watches. And as he sits there, something really interesting happens. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. He's got a booth already. The Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. The booth isn't working. The thing that Jonah has built is not saving him. And that word discomfort maybe should remind us of a theme that we've seen, right? We've seen two kinds of evil. There's moral evil, and then there's just things like trouble, the kinds of hard things that happen in a bad world. Same word here. He made a plant come up to save him from his evil. His booth couldn't do it. So here he is sitting. He's been saved from his evil, from his circumstantial evil, without ever asking for it, in a way that he couldn't do for himself, by God. And finally, something is the way it's supposed to be again for Jonah. Look at his response. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Exceedingly glad. We've seen Jonah have exceeding emotion here, haven't we? He was exceedingly, it displeased Jonah exceedingly in verse 4. Now he's exceedingly glad because of the plant. It appears that Jonah still needs something from the Lord. He needed something that he couldn't provide for himself, and so God provided a plant. Now it seems that he still needs something from the Lord that he can't provide for himself, so God provides that, starting in verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. What's he still sitting under after that plant dies? Still sitting under his booth. He's still sitting under the thing he made for himself, and it cannot save him. And we can understand him being faint. We wouldn't blame him for that. This is a scorching east wind that God himself has sent. But it goes further than that. And he asked, at the end of verse 8, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." It's his second request, to die. Do you remember our question about why it was that Jonah decided not to call on God from the ship? And it looked like, why would you choose certain death over just trying to call out on this God? You know your Bible, Jonah. You know that God responds in mercy to people who call on him. Why don't you do it? Do you have a death wish? Well, it's starting to show up here. It's the second request to die. And again, we might expect God to say, okay, the time has come. Be careful what you pray for. But he doesn't do that. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Jonah's still here. God could have just turned up the heat on the scorching east wind by about 15 degrees, and Jonah just blows off in the dust. And he doesn't do it. He's still here, and he's still talking to Jonah. He's still asking Jonah. He's still drawing him out. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now, Ezra, 10-year-old Ezra, if when God asks Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant, how do you answer the question? No, it's not your plant. You didn't even ask for it. It showed up when the thing you built couldn't save you. And now when it goes away, the moral fabric of the universe is unraveling again, and you're not only faint, you want to die. It's as if Jonah is saying, I would rather die than live in a world where I don't get saved in the way that I deserve to be. Do you do well to be angry? No. You are an idiot, Jonah. You're being an idiot, and you know better. So here we are, pointing our finger at Jonah, and rightly so. And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord continues to speak, continues to talk to him very simply and plainly. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Do you begin to see why God, what it was meaning that God sent the plant to save Jonah from his evil? He certainly was saving him from his temporary discomfort, but there's something much bigger at work. Sent the plant to save him. He sent him an object lesson. And then he sent a worm and a scorching east wind, messages of judgment that brought with them, as all the messages in Jonah, an offer to come to me. And so the Lord comes to him. He says, think about the plant, Jonah. You didn't labor for it. You didn't make it grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. Let's make a comparison, Jonah. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah, let's make some simple comparisons. Jonah, what's more important, a plant or a cow? If you had to choose the life of one over another in an ethical situation, which would you choose? Well, a cow is more important. It's a living being. Jonah, in this city, there are many cattle. The king had them cry out to God. There are many of them here. Which is more important? Which of them should you be more concerned about, one cow or one plant? You were the only person in the world who had a relationship with this plant. You were deeply concerned about it. Why? And compared to a cow, how important is it? Well, a cow is more important. There are many of them. That's if we're just talking about cattle. What else is there? 120,000 persons. At least, there are 120,000 persons who God tells Jonah, do not know their right hand from their left. That could mean a couple different things. It could mean something like children. Maybe there's 120,000 children there that literally don't know right and left yet. I suspect that he's referring to something more broad than that. I suspect he's referring to the theme that we've seen over and over again, the general theme of spiritual ignorance. Here are 120,000 people who don't know important things, who don't know, who do have a conscience and yet haven't received my revelation like you and your people have. Here are people who just don't know important things, and if they cry out to me, shouldn't I respond in the way that I've revealed to you already? Here are 120,000 people who lack important knowledge. Jonah, you know me. You've told me about myself. You know what I'm like. Should I not, when they turn from their sin and call out on me, should I not? It's been three questions. Jonah, do you do well? We say no. Do you do well? No, you don't do well. Jonah, do I do evil? It's been evil in your sight. Do you do well? Do you do well? Do I do badly? Now, Ezra, what's your Sabbath school answer? No. You do not do evil. God, this is exactly who you've revealed yourself to be. When Moses heard God reveal himself in this way, his response was, as we might expect, exactly the opposite of Jonah's response. Moses' response was this in Exodus 34, starting in verse 8, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And quite different from Jonah and his running away, Moses said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. We don't want to run from you. We want you to go with us. That's the appropriate response to a God who will both make all things right and who does not simply exercise judgment, but who holds out mercy. This is a God who is not only willing and able to save people from their evil, this is the God who loves to save people from their evil. He loves to. He's shown himself so readily willing throughout this whole story. And now God poses this question to Jonah. Do you really think that I do evil by pitying Nineveh, by pitying these people? And we know the right answer, right? Ezra knows the right answer. And here we are following Jonah through this story. He has become the perfect anti-hero. And we can look at him and say, no, you do wrong, God does right. You do wrong, God does right. And then I begin to recognize, wait a minute, am I at all like Jonah? Do I at all see myself sitting on the hill with him? Is my attitude toward the Ninevites the same as Jonah's is? Do I want them to receive rescue from their evil? What about the Philistines? What about the Edomites? What about the irritating Sidonian bully who lives down the street from me? Do I want good things for him? Does Psalm 67 ring in my heart that says not only, God be gracious to us and bless us, but that says, God be gracious to us and bless us so that the ends of the earth may fear your name. Let the nations be glad. Is that my heart? And if I'm sitting there with the original readers and thinking, no, I actually, in reality, in my day-to-day life, I'm sitting on the hill with Jonah. And I've just said, he's wrong, God's right. And so I've said, I'm wrong, God's right. What now? What hope is there? Well, something needs to change, right? Something needs to change, not only in my behavior, but in my heart. Jonah's done the stuff. He finally agreed and he did it. And yet we found what's in his heart as he did it. And the stuff isn't what God is after. God is after Jonah. God is after his people. And by way of his people, he's after the nations. So what if I'm even doing the stuff, but my heart's not there? Well, I have to change my heart. Now what? I can change my behavior, but what about my heart? What do you do in the face of great evil? What do you do in the face of your own great evil? What do you do in the face of great evil that you find in your own heart? Well, what has everyone done in the story so far in the face of great evil? They have not negotiated. They haven't even so much tried to clean up their behavior enough that they could come to this God. But even when they're turning from their evil, it's It's one and the same act with turning from their evil to God. They're turning to him. People call on God in their evil, and God immediately rescues them from their evil. So what hope does Jonah have as he sits here faced with his own evil? What hope do we have when we sit there with him? We have the hope that God's salvation is greater than our rebellion, and that God loves to save people from their evil when they call on him. There's a reason this story ends with a question. It doesn't even end with Jonah responding to the question. We're not told how he responded. We're left with him as our anti-hero. And we're left here with him, having the question ringing in our ears. And it's not simply supposed to tell us, you need to fix yourself. You need to change. The pattern in the book has not simply been, hey, stop it. The pattern has been, in the face of great evil, call on the God who loves to save people from their evil. He's eager to. He loves to. He's here for you. Something greater than Jonah is here. Those are the words of Jesus. And is it ever true? You can imagine the people of Israel thinking back on what God had told them about the role that he had for them. We read about it earlier. If you will keep my covenant, I will make you a kingdom of priests. I will put you in a place where you stand between me and the nations. And you connect us. You mediate the relationship between me and the nations. You can do that if you keep my covenant. And here you are. You find yourself with your nation, sitting on the hill with Jonah, thinking, the best of us have not done it. We haven't done it. We haven't kept the covenant. Even when we've done the stuff, we haven't kept God's heart for why he called us to him in the first place. Ever since he called Abraham, he said, I'm going to bless the nations through you. When he called us as a nation, he said, if you keep my covenant, you'll be a kingdom of priests. And none of us have done it. If only we had someone who was a qualified priest to lead us into that. If only this call, Lord, would you, we hear this, we hear you. There had to be people at the time of Jonah, some, a remnant at least, who said, we hear you, we long for this, we want you to make us a kingdom of priests. But how? How's this going to happen? That persistent call of Psalm 67, God, we still ask you to bless us that the ends of the earth may fear your name. And that longing, that sense of there must be a way for there to be a good enough priest, a good enough priesthood, a way for God's people to stand between him and the nations and extend his saving heart to them. There must be a way. That longing throughout the whole Old Testament launches us into the new covenant. In your GCGs, I hope that you have opportunity just to think about how does Jonah as our anti-hero burn in us a longing for something that we couldn't produce for ourselves? Burn in us a longing for the new covenant. When people call on the God who loves to save people from their evil, he does it. He does it. And he has provided for Jonah and for Israel, and for us, a great and very good high priest. Someone who is good enough. Someone who does fulfill the covenant that's required in order to make his people a kingdom of priests. Turn to Hebrews, if you would. I just want to trace a few passages here that describe the fulfillment of a centuries-long longing for God to save his people and set them before the nations. Hebrews 2 in verse 9, we read, but we see him who is a little, who has, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Here's someone who was willing to die. Jonah said, I'd rather die than live in a world where you save people who don't deserve it. Jesus, as it were, said, I would rather die than have you not save people from their evil. This was an insight that was brought up in a workshop we were doing on Jonah in India at some point. As our anti-hero, Jonah points us to Jesus by showing us the opposite. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This God who loves to save people from their evil has provided for us a great high priest who is always willing and eager to save us, even in those small moments of evil. How eager is he? And how should we respond? More familiar passage, chapter 4, verse 11. Verse 16, 14. My eyes are getting old. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do we have a place to go where we can cry out? Yeah, we do. We have a great high priest. As we struggle, as we find even in ourselves today, I would say that we're not Jonah. You might find yourself in exactly the same place as Jonah. I know that a lot of you don't find yourself in exactly the same place. Your heart has been warmed to God's heart for the nation, to the nations, partly. It's getting there, right? He's begun that good work in you. It's started. And yet you still long for yourself and for us as a church and for God's church around the world to have a much more strongly share God's heart, God's saving heart for the nations. And we think, we fall short. And yet we have somebody to come to with that. We have somebody to come to when we are tempted and when we fall short, when we need mercy, when I find myself in a place like I did several months ago where I had a wide open door to engage with someone about the Bible, and a reflex in me said if I was going to do that, I'd have to spend time with that person, and I don't want to spend time with that person. I need mercy. I need mercy. That's the opposite of the heart of God. And I missed an opportunity because that remaining sinful reflex took over. What hope do I have? What right do I have to carry the word of God at all, much less withhold myself from someone that I could bring the word of God to? No right. And yet, hope, confidence. I can come to the throne of grace to receive mercy. And when I'm standing right before that opportunity might happen, for grace to help. Jesus, help me share your heart. And he always responds with willingness and gladness. Do you find yourself sometimes just frustrated with believers around you and with the slow, slow process of becoming more like Christ? Wouldn't it be great if we were all more like, wouldn't it be great if the people around you were all more like Christ right now? Wouldn't it be nicer for you? It'd be nicer for me. It'd be nicer for you if I was more like Christ right now. It's a slow process, and yet it is a process that Jesus has purchased the completion of. He's going to keep it going now. He's going to keep it going for the people around you. Call on God for the people around you and for their ongoing Christ-likeness. And rest in him for your own. Maybe your frustration is strongest just with yourself. Chapter 7, verse 23, the former priests under the old covenant were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In Jesus, we have forgiveness, and I want forgiveness. I need forgiveness, and I want and need more than I have experienced so far. I want to be made different. I don't want to have a heart with a reflex that makes distinctions between who should hear the gospel and who shouldn't. I don't want to have a heart that's drawn in to seeing how I can cash in on somebody's affirmation. So many things that our heart does, and here is our high priest who is able to save to the uttermost, to the very end, those who call on God through him. And he will. He will do it. He has purchased the completion of your sanctification, and he's going to do it. You long for that day? The day is coming. The day is coming when you will see him, and every last residue of evil in you will go away. You will be entirely like him. You will share his heart. And in the meantime, he is entirely for you, sharing his heart more today than you did yesterday, more tomorrow than you do today. He's purchased it for you, and he always lives to make intercession for you. God's salvation in Jesus is greater than my evil, down to the last stubborn detail. So the call for us, individually and together, is to call on the God whose salvation in Jesus is greater than our evil and the evil of all those around us. Father, thank you that this is a book that is not only about repentance. It's a book about what you extend to us, and ultimately that points us to what you extend to us through Jesus himself. So would you remind us, and would you help us to remind others and open the doors to those who have never done it before to call on you through Jesus, knowing that it is your heart to save those who call on you. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.